would get very frustrated, frightened by such an appeal. And they started to Ma'mun sent some troops, he ordered the ruler of Shiraz, who was a nearby city where he was passing, Ahmad bin Musa was passing up by, and he sent 40,000 troops men to come and stop the way, obstruct the way, prevent him from continuing the journey.
Unfortunately, we have so very little time left, so if you can just wrap this up.
There was a clash, there was a war, conflict between the two armies. In the first appeal, they did, the Hashemis and the followers of Ahmad bin Musa did not disperse, but after a rumor which was spread that Ali ibn Musa Rida has been martyred, many people scattered from amongst Ahmad bin Musa, and they lost, unfortunately, in the war. Ahmad had to escape. He had to travel to the city of Shiraz in disguise along with his two other brothers, and he remained there for 1 year, and then he was found by the agents of the ruler, and then he was martyred. And then there's a beautiful story of why he's called Shah-e-Chiraq, that
inshallah.
Unfortunately we don't have time.
Yeah, we don't have time for that, but inshallah, perhaps in further episodes,
inshallah,
we'll have a quick look back at it. Thank you so much,
sure,
Sister Razia. Wherever you are, I hope your heart is blessed with the light of the Ahlul Bayt. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aqil Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatihul Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So we were talking about believers and how do we deal with fellow mu'mineen, mu'minat. We do understand that we have to try to strengthen that network of brotherhood, sisterhood. There's so many things that we need to work on in our communities. I understand that there's also that issue of tension that might exist between the fellow believers. They're of your same rank, they're of your same party, they're of your same faith. The mu'mineen, the mu'minat, those who, you know, have embodied Islam in their practical life. You know, we need to strengthen one another, and we need to be there for one another. We need to have that level of love and compassion towards one another, so much so that when we see each other, you know, we have that level of comfort, and we know that they are there to support us, to back us. If we slip, if we make a mistake, if we err away from the path, they are there to bring us back. They are there, you know, to elevate us. They are there to cover up for us. You know, this is what a mu'min does. If we are trying to seek ways of covering up, or seek ways of having benefit of the doubt and husnul dhan, and avoiding su'ul dhan or anything else, this is something that we need to do. Now, what's the case when you are dealing with a Muslim who is not that much into practicing, or who is a sinning Muslim, someone who sins, or someone who is probably even corrupt, and they openly, you know, commit haram. You know, I think the best example that we can use, which would be the worst case for a fellow Muslim, is someone who doesn't pray. You know, and that is really on the edge of iman and kufr. You know, a person who is tariq al-salah. You know, although we treat them as a fellow Muslim and everything else, you know, but if you read the hadith that is mentioned from Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, you know, tariq al-salah, in the akhirah, you know, they won't be resurrected as a Muslim. And there are many of these kind of ahadith, which is why, you know, a Muslim can do, probably commit variety of sins, but when it comes to these foundational matters, then, you know, it's also going to be very, very difficult for them on Judgment Day, which is exactly why there's such an emphasis on iqamatu salah, iqamatu salah. Yes, we understand that along with your salah, you need to make sure that you observe that which encompasses and embodies that devotional side of your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that you don't test someone by how much or evaluate someone by how much they pray or how much they fast. It could have become a ada for them, could have become a habit for them. You know, they were born into it, they grew up doing it, and it became a habit for them. You test them in two things, sidqul hadith wa ada'ul amana, how truthful they are in what it is that they say, and number two, that they return back the amana, they preserve, they honor, they respect that which has been entrusted to them.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafati, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Amana has a variety of applications. It's not just someone giving you an amount of money and you returning that back. No. Amana is amana. It could be verbal amana. It could be physical amana. It could be mental amana. You know, I'm giving you something. For example, I give you this book and I want you to take care of it. You know, please take care of it. It's mine. Take care of it. You look through it and you say, wow, these are some nice things that this person has written. I'm going to copy from it and write it in my own name. That's khiyanatul amana. That's you betraying amana. Someone entrusts something to you as a secret, or so in a private gathering, they say something, and of course, if they wanted it to be publicized, they would have said it in the public, but they don't. You know, and as we know, al-majalis bil-amana, as the hadith says, widely spread hadith, something that is so frequently mentioned. And so you test someone by sidqul hadith wa ada'ul amana. Now, how about if someone, you know, doesn't do any of these things or is not counted among the mu'mineen, but among the, what we say, fasiqeen, among the sinful, among those who are, of course, morally corrupt, spiritually corrupt, religiously corrupt. Of course, what I want to do as a Muslim, I want to protect myself, I want to safeguard myself, I want to make sure that I am not influenced in the bad way by anyone who is around me. You know, this is my right, you know, this is my obligation. You know, I don't want in any way to be dragged down by the wrongdoings of somebody else. So I need to classify and categorize those people who are around me. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Right now, the Israeli regime's courts are in the process of ethnically cleansing the East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. As we get to know the new prime minister and cabinet of the fake regime of Israel, we continue to watch the Zionist regime forcibly remove Palestinians from East Al-Quds. We worry about a next massacre in Gaza, and we continue to hear the absurd label of Israel as a democratic regime. Dear listeners, this was part of an article published in the Common Dreams website under the heading New Israeli Regime PM, Same Israeli Regime Apartheid. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. After 12 years, the fake regime of Israel finally inaugurated a new prime minister. Naftali Bennett is at best a continuation of Netanyahu's policies, and at worst, an ideologue whose positions are to the right of Netanyahu's. In 2013, as West Asia peace talks were set to resume after a five-year freeze, Bennett reportedly proclaimed to the Israeli regime National Security Advisor Yaakov Admirer, "I've killed lots of Arabs in my life, and there is no problem with that," unquote. In 2014, Bennett, who had previously been the director of Yesha Settlements Council, called for more settlement construction. He said, "This is the time to act," adding, "We must continue building in all corners of Israel with determination and without being confused. We are building and we will not stop," unquote. In 2016, as the Zionist regime's Minister of Education, Bennett called on Israeli Jews to give their lives to annex the West Bank.
Bennett's remarks invoked Kahanism, a Jewish supremacist ideology based on the views of Rabbi Meir Kahan that called for violence and terrorism to be used to secure the fake regime of Israel as an ethno-nationalist regime. In 1994, Israeli settler and Kahan follower Baruch Goldstein massacred Palestinians in the West Bank Ibrahimi Mosque. In 1988, the Ka'a Party was banned from running for the Israeli Knesset. In 2004, the U.S. State Department labeled Ka'a a terrorist organization. Sunday, June 13, 2021, right before he was inaugurated to replace Netanyahu as the prime minister of the fake regime of Israel, Bennett doubled down on his anti-Palestinian views, proclaiming that his cabinet would strengthen settlements across the whole of Israel, unquote. Netanyahu's tenure was marked by corruption charges and shrewd maneuvers to remain in power, and what had become an endless cycle of Israeli regime elections, during which the regime was paralyzed and unable to pass a budget for the past 3 years. Though the Palestinian Authority and Hamas are the official governments of the West Bank and Gaza, respectively, the fake regime of Israel is the absolute power in charge. The Zionist regime controls the borders, the currency, and the central bank. It collects taxes on behalf of the Palestinian Authority, maintains the right to carry out military operations on Palestinian land, and controls the amount of freedom, or lack thereof, that Palestinians are granted. The fake regime of Israel approves only about half of the permits that residents of Gaza apply for to travel outside of Gaza for vital medical treatment. In 2017, 54 people died while awaiting a permit to travel for medical treatment, leading to Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, Medical Aid for Palestinians, MAP, Physicians for Human Rights Israel, PHRI, and Al-Mizan Center for Human Rights to release a joint statement calling for the blockade of Gaza to be lifted. Reasons for denying people in Gaza necessary medical treatment are often absurd, such as denying travel because a relative at one time moved from Gaza to the West Bank without Israeli regime permission. Right now, the Israeli regime's courts are in the process of ethnically cleansing the East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. As we get to know the Israeli regime's new prime minister and cabinet, we continue to watch the Zionist regime forcibly remove Palestinians from East Al-Quds. We worry about a next massacre in Gaza, and we continue to hear the absurd label of Israel as a democratic regime.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Dark Review.
and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armor of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Khalim Aftab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster, and lecturer. Now, The Armor of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who is a pro-life activist, and he was trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the US and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak, and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the US's gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the US's fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister. That goes to the core of my identity. My constituency would be conservative, very conservative. In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns.
It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic? The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a sidearm.
This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career.
I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy.
Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of light. Let's pray.
First of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the US, and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Khalim, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful, at least, in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got a lot of... They tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there were very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great. The treatment of that and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking. And Jonathan, if I could turn this to you now, would you agree with what Khalim said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time, but it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Shank, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears, gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And in parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature, initially quite a timid woman who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she is absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly, I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians, who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
That was Reverend Rob Shank. And Kareem, as we just heard, Reverend Shank tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month. And obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising the edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Will Shank, there are many pastors who can see through this. And it's that battle that Abigail Disney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution. And that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Shank eventually finds himself in conflict, this idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as, guns are not responsible for dead people. People are responsible for dead people. Guns are just used. And guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Of course.
us. And Kareem, I would like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to mean for yourself. But I think the main point that the film tried to pick is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground. And it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight Rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I call Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse, who's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement, and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. And one of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly obviously the core of the Reverend Chenk's development, and that's the, well, he eventually comes to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then become deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well. And then from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at the time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
And Colleen, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA, that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic and the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of foolhardy, because one man's good guy is another man's bad guy. It's the law of the Wild West. It's like they've watched a lot of Westerns, and you see the good guy as the kind of protagonist, that's the person you associate with and whose side you're on, and the bad guy is the other. So it's a good thing for them to preach when they've got an audience of the converted, but watching it from an objective point of view, you think it's just leading to madness.
Now I want to talk about the fractured political system that the film alludes to. In the film it mentions that during Ronald Reagan's reign as president, that evangelical Christians switched from being Democrats to Republican, as you mentioned earlier, Colleen. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think that this was because of Reagan's political view and because of the Spar Wars with the Russians during the Cold War, and that this converted people to become Republican and therefore gun supporters?
Well, I think we have to admit, even if Ronald Reagan isn't someone I would have voted for personally, nonetheless, he was a great communicator. He really was an extremely skillful politician. And it's interesting, the people he converted were what were known as Southern Democrats. They were the conservative Democrats from the American South and from the Bible Belt, not the liberal Democrats of New England or West Coast California. And he really was immensely successful in bringing them over by giving them a narrative to which they could relate, in particular standing up to the Soviet Union. And Ronald Reagan, hand in hand with our own dearly departed Margaret Thatcher, being the force of the West and adopting a mantle of Christianity, standing up against the atheist, communist, dangerous Reds in Moscow.
And before we move on, I just want to raise a statistic about gun violence in the US. The film doesn't give too many stats, actually, and it follows a few case studies. Perhaps that's better in terms of pulling you into the documentary. But according to data compiled by the Gun Violence Archive, US gun crime in 2015, from the 3rd of December, there were 353 mass shootings, 62 shootings at schools, over 12,000 people killed in gun incidents, and nearly 25,000 people injured. Doesn't this show that the US then has a unique gun problem compared to the rest of the world, Jonathan?
It definitely does, and this is related to the fact there are just so many guns. Very often people don't have one, they have two, three, four. And some of these weapons, as we saw in scenes in the film which are shot in arms fairs, are extraordinary automatic weapons which normally should never be outside an army.
And we'll just pause there for now.
We all know standing here that this that has happened is way beyond us. We know that God has a greater purpose for Jordan's death and for what we're now doing.
I want my son's legacy to be something that lives long after me. I want my son's legacy to be something that makes a difference for everybody. I may never see change, but that's okay. I'll live the rest of my life knowing that I did my best and that whatever I've done has helped somebody. In whatever way, small way, I know I've done what I was supposed to do. So as long as I'm living my life doing that, I'm okay. I may never see the change, you know, but that's okay. That's just like, you know, believing in God, even though I've never seen him.
So that was Lucia McBath, who was a central protagonist in this documentary, and she devoted her life to gun control activism after her teenage son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Colleen, what did you make of her story and her struggle and the way it was told in this film?
I think I mentioned already earlier that there was another film that dealt with this same case, which was 3.5 minutes, 10 bullets, which went more into the racial elements. This really concentrated on the gun control elements and her battle to get the gun law changed. So I like that aspect of it, that it gave a focused view of the incident, but also because I'm interested in race, I was wishing there was that was dealt with more and that was brought out a bit more than she does.
But of course, from this film, at least it opens up the debate again for gun control in the US. I mean, in 2017, we remember, of course, the Las Vegas shooting where Stephen Pollock killed at least 58 people. and it was described as the worst, deadliest shooting in modern US history. Would you agree with that?
Well, it certainly was the worst, and the debate has been open, but not necessarily in the hearts and minds of people who need to really be challenging their own views. And that's the value of this film, because that does challenge people's views. And we were talking earlier about Lucy, and I mean, her testimony is extraordinarily strong. This is a woman who was a flight attendant on an aeroplane, very humble background, separated from her husband, suddenly has her son taken away by death, and learns how to articulate her loving rage. It's very interesting, because she, like Bob Schenk, is a Christian. She doesn't agree with him on everything, including abortion, but she is a Christian. And she articulates these values in a way which can reach out to certain people. On the racial issue, by the way, it's interesting. The message comes across subliminally. We see lots of pan shots across NRA supporters and evangelical Christians, and they're all what we call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Not a black face amongst them. In other scenes, there is a more racial mix. We have to remember it is often black youths, particularly black young men, who are the victims of gun crime.
That is an important point to make on the racial element, certainly. And we want to talk about a wider issue now, just our last point as before we end the show. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 270 to 310 million guns in the US. And according to the NSSF, the gun industry is worth over a whopping $40 billion. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think this is the reason why the US is so obsessed with gun culture, and because it's a profitable business?
I don't think it's entirely because it's profitable business. Obviously, for some companies, yes, it's huge business. It is really rooted in this inner belief, which is unique to, as far as I'm aware, to any country in the world, that somehow to be an American gives you the right to defend your freedom with a weapon. And if you take that away from them, that somehow you are emasculating them. And that's true for women as well as men, because women have little dainty guns in their purses, just as the men have their armory of more ferocious weapons in their cupboards.
And Kalim, if I could turn to you now, what's your final thoughts on the documentary, and would you recommend it?
I would recommend it with caveats, but I would also recommend Bowling for Columbine, 3.5 Bullets, 10 Minutes, just all these, 3.5 Minutes, 10 Bullets, just all these other films as part of an ongoing debate, and it's a debate that is ongoing, and hopefully attitudes are changing. Obviously, there was the Las Vegas shooting that you mentioned that had a lot of debate afterwards about whether gun laws should be changed. But we always get these periodic and cyclical moments that, in the end, they don't seem to change much. And that's the biggest worry.
That's very well put. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, who is wise? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters, who doesn't like to be called a wise person? Wisdom is a trait that everybody wishes to possess and be known for. Imam Ali alayhi salam was asked to describe a wise man, and he replied, "The wise is one who puts everything in its right place." A lot is said about the meaning and concept of wisdom, but the above definition by Imam Ali alayhi salam says it all so succinctly in one short phrase. A better interpretation would be hard to find, or maybe is impossible. Wisdom is nothing other than putting everything in its right place, giving everyone the place they deserve, showing grief and happiness, friendship and enmity, mildness and harshness, kindness and severity according to the circumstances, adopting correct priorities in worship, work, and healthy recreation. In short, doing the right thing in the right way at the right time is what a wise person does. So, brothers and sisters, we sometimes take our lives very non-seriously, let me say it. You know, we want to become a wise person, but we don't know the recipe of becoming a wise person. We need to get up there. We need to update ourselves. We need to make sure that we are following the teachings of Quran, Prophet, and Ahlul Bayt, because they are the source to that ultimate divine wisdom that all of us are expected to achieve. Once we achieve that divine wisdom, we are going to start making the right choices in our lives. And because of that, our own life is going to be at ease. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about who is wise. Since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the most wise, knows in an absolute way the place of everything, He sent prophets and revealed books to human beings in order to teach them the proper place of things. In the case of Prophet Adam, Hazrat Adam alayhi salam, the Quran mentions that God taught Adam the names of all things for him to be vicegerent or the Khalifa on earth. This is in Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 31. The Quran also explains that wisdom is given to all the prophets, together with the book of Allah, in order for them to guide people to the true path of goodness. This is in line with another verse in Quran that pronounces, whoever is given wisdom, he is indeed being given an abundance of goodness. This is chapter 2, verse number 269. So from that, it is very clear that we have to achieve the level where we can become a wise person. This wisdom is a necessity. It's not something good to have, you know. And we're going to discuss how wisdom is different from just acquiring bookish knowledge. This is another misconception sometimes, you know, when we talk about wisdom, people think that, you know, it's just going through a bunch of books and, you know, becoming an expert of those books and those subjects. No, wisdom is something deeper than that. It is something that has something to do with knowledge, but it's definitely something different than just being knowledgeable or having a lot of information. So, inshallah, let's pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can walk this path of becoming wise. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In
limelight. The U.S. deaths owing to the coronavirus pandemic passed 600,000 on Tuesday, 15th of June. As it did so, a former White House COVID advisor, Andy Slavitt, was under fire from the right for saying Americans could have avoided such severe losses if they had been prepared to sacrifice a little bit for one another. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Jessica Glenza. The piece is titled, U.S. COVID deaths hit 600,000 as ex-Biden advisor says high toll was avoidable. U.S. deaths toll in the coronavirus pandemic has passed 600,000 on Tuesday, 15th of June. As it did so, former White House COVID advisor Andy Slavitt was under fire from the right for saying Americans could have avoided such severe losses if they had been prepared to sacrifice a little bit for one another. Throughout the pandemic, Republicans have been less likely to wear face masks and observe other public health measures meant to mitigate virus transmission. Former President Donald Trump eschewed social distancing guidelines to hold rallies or events. His supporters are now more likely to say they will definitely not get vaccinated than Democrats or independents. Andy Slavitt left the Biden administration this month. His remarks on CBS on Monday, 14th of June, echoed past comments about the importance of wearing face masks and social distancing to protect essential workers. We would have had a pandemic here in the U.S. no matter what, but we can count the mistakes, he said. We obviously had a set of technical mistakes with the testing and the personal protection equipment that we know about. He added, we all need to look at one another and ask ourselves what do we need to do better next time. And in many respects, being able to sacrifice a little bit for one another to get through this and save more lives, I think that's something we could have all done a little better on. Most counts on Tuesday put the U.S. death toll past 600,000. The widely trusted and cited count by Johns Hopkins University passed the milestone at lunchtime. Cases are down, but the U.S. still among the worst death rates per capita, eclipsed only by Peru, Brazil, Argentina, and Colombia, according to the Johns Hopkins University Coronavirus Resource Center. Those nations had later access to COVID-19 vaccines and have vaccinated fewer people. Andy Slavitt is promoting a book, Preventable, the inside story of how leadership failures, politics, and selfishness doomed the U.S. coronavirus response. Meanwhile, critics on the right have argued that the American people have sacrificed enough. The government messed up testing, slow-rolled vaccine approval, discouraged wearing face masks in the early days, told people to wash their groceries and close parks and beaches, said an editor of the libertarian magazine Reason on Twitter, referring to the early days of the pandemic under the Trump administration in spring of 2020. But according to Slavitt, it is you, the citizen, who did it wrong. Public health leaders, including Jennifer Nuzzo, an epidemiologist at Johns Hopkins Center for Health Security, defended Andy Slavitt, saying, criticism does not reflect what we know about who has been at greatest risk of infection. On Tuesday, 15th of June, Slavitt spoke to CNN. We as a country could have put the lives of people higher on the list versus our own individual liberties, he said. We as a country decided that we were going to get many, many more people exposed without pay, without healthcare insurance, and without support. And so we decided that the creature comforts, keeping the meatpacking plants open and when they were unsafe, were more important than making sure we protected each other. Although the United States had several lockdowns, most were far less severe than in other countries, leading to increased spread of COVID-19. The issue quickly became political. Michigan, for example, saw sustained anti-lockdown sentiment and also suffered some of the worst outbreaks in the pandemic. Experts have argued that the United States still does not have enough testing to tamp down future outbreaks. Just over half of the U.S. population has received one dose of a COVID-19 vaccine, with vaccination rates inching upwards. But vaccination rates in Republican and Democratic-leaning states have diverged. States across the South and Western United States, most likely to be led by Republicans, have the lowest vaccination rates. Mississippi, Alabama, Arkansas, Wyoming, Louisiana, and Tennessee all have less than 35% of the populations fully vaccinated. The predominantly Democratic Northeast of the United States is leading in vaccination rates, with Vermont, Maine, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island, and New Hampshire all having more than 50% fully vaccinated. Republicans, rural residents, and white evangelical Christians are most likely to say they will definitely not get vaccinated. All three groups are disproportionately likely to identify as Republican and support Donald Trump. On CNN on Tuesday, Andy Slavitt was asked about the danger of COVID variants. "If you're vaccinated," he said, "the vaccines are proving to be quite effective even against the Delta variant, so you're very little to worry about. If you're not vaccinated, the Delta variant will spread in your community more quickly. It will take less exposure to get COVID-19. Slavitt also warned, "If you have more than roughly half the population vaccinated, it's not as if half the people you know are vaccinated and half aren't. Either just about everybody you know is vaccinated, or everybody you know isn't. New outbreaks would probably not have quite the wildfire spread as we saw in 2020, he said. But they're still going to impact less vaccinated communities pretty strongly.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Iran's health minister, Saeed Namaki, announced on Monday that the Coviran Barakat coronavirus vaccine have received approval for public inoculations.
A legal commission gave approval to the Barakat vaccine for emergency use. The Barakat complex can now distribute the vaccines it's produced. God willing, the vaccine will be added to the national vaccination program starting next week.
He said that Iran had gone through nearly a year of intensive work to join the club of countries in the world with the capacity to scale up production for coronavirus vaccines. Coviran Barakat was unveiled on December 29, 2020, and started to be mass-produced on March 29. It's been developed by Shifa Farmid, a subsidiary of the Iranian economic and industrial conglomerate Sattar. The factory says its production capacity will reach 12 to 15 million doses per month in summer. Iran is among the first countries which started developing a vaccine against the coronavirus, and now four companies are endeavoring to release their products by September and inoculate the whole population.
The ability of Iran to develop its own vaccine is a step forward. It would have been a lot easier, I suspect, had there been no sanctions on some of the chemicals and other things needed to develop the vaccines. So I think we have to go back to these principles.